Good morning. Like Mike said, we're moving onward in our series in the book of Jonah. Up till now, what you might have noticed is that we're taking these bite-sized portions of the book, three verses at a time, maybe two, maybe part of a verse. Well, today, that trend ends because we are going to go through the entire chapter 2. It happens to only be 10 verses long, but still, compared to our former pace, we are picking it up. Before we read today's passage, context being that Jonah has been thrown into the sea, so the action is picking up for him as well, I want you to just consider the fact that the Bible, of course, is a long book. It's like a massive tapestry that's made up of threads of narrative and poetry, history, exhortation, prophecy, all together creating this cohesive whole. But have you ever thought about this question? What, if you were to summarize the message of the whole Bible in one sentence, what would it be? Maybe someone might be thinking, Adam, what were you thinking? And so that's one possibility, but that obscures the fact that we've all chosen something in place of God in our own way. And there are other alternatives that are a strong case for answering that. One of them is in today's passage, a single sentence that well summarizes the message of the whole Bible. Before we read our passage, though, we're going to ask God to work in us by His Spirit through these words. So let's do that. Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Praise you that you communicate to us humans, and particularly those who've come to know you personally. So now we ask you to do that by your Spirit through your word. Open our eyes, our ears spiritually to see, to hear, and work in us right now, according to our need and your will. Amen. So this is chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and then chapter 2. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So, we heard it, and if you're still wondering about what single sentence some have said well summarized the message of the whole Bible, it's right there near the end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the highlight of this chapter. Really, one summarizing message of this whole book. And yes, a summarizing message of the whole Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God alone saves. And in contrast to Jonah's mentality, God is free to save anyone, any kind of person, and every kind of person. In fact, we know from another part of Scripture that in the end, He will save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Because He's promised He will. And so He will. So that's the uniting theme of this passage. But if we zoom in on Jonah's prayer and what's happening here, there are a few themes that it reveals. And we're going to look at three in particular. These are in your bulletin, and we're going to step through one at a time. The first is this pattern of death and resurrection. Remember, Jesus in the Gospels refers back to Jonah as a sign of proving who He is, because He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will likewise be buried and rise again. So Jesus, of course, fulfilled the picture of death and resurrection in an ultimate way beyond Jonah, but there's an applicable principle in the very pattern that Jonah embodied and then Jesus more fully. So literally speaking, there is no resurrection without death. But more generally, there are some breakthroughs that only come through pain. Some breakthroughs that only come through difficulty. Most of you can probably relate to that in your own life already. Very commonly, us human beings must be brought low before we can be exalted. So, since the beginning of this book, think about Jonah. He's been going down. At the beginning, he disobeyed God, and Jonah went down to Joppa instead of doing what God said. Then he goes down in the ship. He's down and sleeping while the storm is going on. We're told he was down in that part of the ship below. And then last week he got thrown down into the sea. But that wasn't enough. He went down into the depths of the sea, down in the belly of a whale. So, that's been Jonah's trajectory, down, down, down. He'd begun this narrative at the peak of willful rebellion, going the exact opposite direction that God told him to. And before being restored to fellowship with God, he had to be brought low, literally and then spiritually. So the irony is that Jonah doesn't come to his senses until he's in the belly of a sea creature. You know, it's like, what does it take? Well, sometimes you got to be swallowed by a sea creature. And then you can start seeing clearly again. It says that God appointed a fish. The Lord appointed. That word appointed is a recurring theme in this short book. And the point is that God rules over every element of creation. He does whatever He wants. And His ultimate purpose can't be thwarted. We do have a parallel to Jonah today, because God's spoken to us. He's made His will clear in many ways through Scripture. But sometimes to us, submission to God's will can feel like death. Why is that what you command? It feels like something else would make me happier than that. It feels too hard. For certain, denying ourselves and submitting to God's will for us that He's shown through what He said in Scripture, it can sometimes feel like death. I mean, that's why Jonah ran away after all. God said, go to Nineveh, speak to these people, and it just felt, no, that's not feasible. That would require too much pain. It didn't fit into his conception of what could be good. But what Jonah shows us in the pattern of this story, the principle we see through what happens here, is the reason we can trust God in the face of death is because He is the God of resurrection. So it can feel like death, and yet we can walk forward because of the God with whom we are interacting. The one who brings deeper life through the very thing that felt like death. That's who God is. So, accordingly, it's in our own best interest to cooperate with Him. And that's better than being inadvertently reflecting of His overriding power like Jonah ended up doing. God's going to have His way one way or another. He's going to be revealed. But when we cooperate, it's a lot better for us. Now, last week, Mike mentioned from our passage that Jonah's willingness to be thrown overboard showed something good was finally starting to happen in his own soul. He cared enough about the sailors to say, okay, I know this is my fault. Throw me overboard, things will be okay for you. So that's positive change. Now, Jonah's prayer from the belly of this whale shows further signs of grace, further signs of God's work in his soul. So what is it about Jonah's prayer that we've read here that shows what was going on in his soul? Well, that brings us to our second specific focus, which is that Jonah's prayer shows these signs of grace. In fact, his prayer here in this little Old Testament book shows three fundamental keys for anyone's faith to go from their head to their heart. In other words, we can sing Amazing Grace on a Sunday, even while grace neither feels that amazing, or it's not affecting our lives the way it should if it really is amazing. And that's what was happening to Jonah up before this point. Not that he was singing Amazing Grace, but the grace that should have been amazing to him and causing amazing fruit seemed to be disconnected. But this prayer shows some positive signs. J.I. Packer is the one who wrote Knowing God, which is a classic about the attributes of God. And he talks about three elements for that exchange to happen, where grace goes from a concept to a living reality to us, where it goes from an idea to something that transforms our experience. So, we see these in this passage. What are they? Well, first of all, notice that Jonah says, "You cast me into the deep." He recognized that the storm was a result of his own sin and that he deserved it. So the first sign of grace at work is a recognition of guilt. Guilty, Your Honor. I am guilty. It's that simple. I deserve to be judged for my sinfulness and disobedience. Before this, Jonah seemed to be in denial. So we see that in his prayer. But secondly, it's helplessness. That I'm not only guilty, but he says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That is a humanly impossible situation. And it expresses the truth. There's nothing I can do to save myself. It's beyond me. It is an impossibility for me to make it right. So not only am I guilty, but I'm helpless. That's the second key, helplessness. But then thirdly, twice in this prayer, Jonah references the temple of God. Now the temple back then in the history of Israel, it represented the special conditions required for human beings to approach a holy God. And inside the temple was the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments. And those commandments, beginning with having no God besides God, ending with don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are commandments that no human being has ever fully kept. And yet they're in the Holy of Holies, where they were meant to experience God's special presence. Well, specifically, the priest once a year could enter. But how is that even possible when this God is so holy that no human being in history up to that point had even kept the Ten Commandments. Thankfully, above the Ark of the Covenant was something called the mercy seat, a slab of gold that was over the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the appointed priest would put the blood of an unblemished animal on the mercy seat, and that would represent that worshipers could only approach God through the costly sacrifice of another's death. So, Jonah, the Israelites at the time, could not have understood all that this entailed, but Jonah was right to recognize that, yes, he was guilty, yes, he was helpless, and thankfully he could be saved by God's mercy only through a costly sacrifice. Well, for faith to sink from our head to our hearts, we have to recognize those same three realities that he expresses in this prayer. Because just as Jonah was a prophet of the Most High God who didn't reflect the true knowledge of God's nature, we can be church-going people who are familiar with these concepts but are missing out on their power. I remember years ago I was scheduled to help lead music on a Sunday morning, but before practice I just felt engulfed by this strong battle with temptation. And it was simply in my mind, but it was to indulge in thoughts and desires I knew were selfish, self-centered. The nature of temptation, though, is to make what is evil look appealing. Good. Well, that morning, I experienced God's grace to fight, overcome the pull of temptation. But the question is that a horrible experience to have just before trying to lead the church in worship through music? In fact, I was freshly reminded what I was capable of, that the depravity of my heart within me was still deep and strong. But the flesh is going to remain within us until we see Christ or he calls us home. So in actuality, I felt new gratitude for what God had saved me from. Of course, my own record only earns me the judgment of God. I'd given in to temptation countless times before. But I no longer live under my own record. So, that morning, instead of feeling shame or discouragement, I felt fresh thankfulness for my deliverance. And in fact, we know from Scripture, the more you recognize how much you've been forgiven, the more you will love the Lord who has covered your sin. But, of course, like Jonah expresses here, not only are we guilty, but we're helpless to overcome our sin in our own resources. Thankfully, we're not judged guilty by God and then given a shovel to dig out of our hole. That would be as hopeless as trying to hold your breath while swimming across the entire sea. And so Jonah experienced that was not possible. And that's why he prays not only, yes, I deserve this, but I'm helpless to do anything about it. So, it's also true that the more keenly you recognize your weakness, your desperate dependence, the more ready you are to appreciate God's grace. And this is what Jonah is expressing in this prayer. So, do you see your weakness? Do you see your vulnerability to sin? Do you see your inability to earn God's mercy? So not only is my sin great, but I'm helpless to do anything about it in myself. That's what Jonah's expressing. And that's why, like him and like he expresses, our only hope of mercy and salvation is the costly sacrifice of another. Of course, we know what he didn't know, that the true Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his own life and his own blood. They would use sacrifices in the Old Testament to represent costly sacrifice for forgiveness. But what did it cost Christ? Well, in Scripture, the chaotic sea is actually a metaphor for God's judgment. Jonah experienced that pretty literally. But being thrown into a stormy sea is a metaphor for facing the righteous judgment that we deserve. Of course, on the cross, Jesus experienced a storm in a different dimension. That's because he took the unrestrained and entire judgment of God's righteous punishment for sin. And what that means is that on the cross, Jesus suffered the equivalent of the combined eternal punishment of every rebellious sinner. So it's no wonder that before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup in Scripture, it's a biblical symbol for God's full, wrathful judgment on the sin of mankind. So, that's the ultimate storm. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God is going to punish all sin to the full extent of the law, of his justice. And that accords with the perfect justice of Christ Jesus himself. But the great surprise and hope of Scripture is that the full punishment fell on himself. What's even more remarkable, though, is that Jesus is called in Scripture the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So what does this mean? Well, of course, it means that it was the plan all along. So why would he do that? Why would he make it that way? That brings us to our final point as we look at this prayer of Jonah. Last week, Mike was talking about how the interaction with the sailors show how God is working not only in Israel, but even back then and throughout the Old Testament in other peoples as well. God has a universal love toward every kind of person, toward every person that he's made. But then there's also another kind of love God has that's mentioned in this passage. And the verse specifically is those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Steadfast love is the English translation of the Hebrew word hesed. And this refers to a unique kind of love. Some translations use the word loving kindness, maybe eternal love, but they're all translating this Hebrew word hesed. So a good number of you have children in this room. Have you ever wondered, should I love other children just as much as I love my own? I mean, think about it. After all, every single child is made in the image of God just as much as yours are. Their value, their intrinsic worth is just as much as your kids. But I admit, I love my kids more. And the reason that that's true for most of us, now, maybe there are exceptions, but we should. It's because humans are limited in our capacity, and so there's a right ordering of our love, starting with those in our closer sphere of responsibility. And that's why Scripture even condemns a man who does not provide for those of his own household. It says even unbelievers do that. This is a natural ordering of love. His love to them is his first priority. Of course, if his capacity were greater, then there is a sense in which he should love others as much. Okay, though, here's a different question. Should a husband love every other woman as much as his own wife? He should not. Because in this case, it's not merely a matter of capacity. Instead, it's an exclusive covenant love. So So the word used in this passage for love refers to that kind of love, but from God. Hesed, covenant love. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It is offered to all, but only set on those who respond in faith. It's placed on those who turn and receive. From a divine perspective, this is God's love for the eternal church of Christ. It's everyone who's been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Because unlike us, God does not wonder who it might be. He's always known. In fact, you choose His love because He first chose you. You call to Him because He first called you. From a human perspective, it's God's exclusive love toward all who respond to His gracious offer of mercy toward everyone who turns from their self-effort and independence and turn to Christ. So this uniqueness of love, this covenant love, it's illustrated by the difference in the kind of love that would be right for you to have for your neighbor. A genuine care for their well-being, acting on their behalf. But that's still different from the kind of love that someone should have toward their spouse. Or we should say the very best possible love someone could have toward a spouse. Because that's a love that's built on a covenant, a sacred promise, a permanent and exclusive love. So when you see the words steadfast love or loving kindness, sometimes grace, mercy, these various English translations of the Hebrew word hesed, it refers to the exclusive covenant love of the Lord. Well, the mystery that's revealed in Christ is that the best human marriage, even the first one before sin entered the world, it was only ever pointing ahead to a still more special relationship, to a better love, to a more wondrous and more satisfying one than any human love. Reminds me of the lyric of a song from Mumford & Sons' new album where he says, "The kind of love I'm always chasing is the kind that can't be chased." Because we human beings are constantly looking on a horizontal level from something that can only be given from the Lord Himself. This covenant love of the Lord for His church is based on the costly sacrifice of Christ, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus chose this path because there is some love that can only be shown through sacrifice. And our Lord freely chose to suffer the ultimate sacrifice Himself so that we could experience the ultimate love. So that we could experience the ultimate redemption and restoration. That's why He's known as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because it was worth it to Him so we could know that love. Well, Jonah went through a storm here, and it was to restore him finally to fellowship with the Lord of steadfast love. If you are a believer, you're going to go through various circumstantial storms in your life to bring you closer to the Lord of steadfast love. And God orchestrates storms in lives of people who don't know Him to draw him to Himself. But remember that the Lord of steadfast love was willing to experience a storm and sacrifice like no other so that you could know yourself the love that's like no other. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Psalm 63. So, the choice is before every one of us every day. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is the ultimate choice of every human being. Will I surrender to the God who is love, or will I put my hope in something or someone that he has created? Jonah mentions vain idols, and ultimately it's created things. The sailors on the ship, initially they're calling out to their gods because they had hope that one god would control the sea there. And Jonah likely has in mind, in his prayer, the false idols of the sailors, maybe of the Ninevites he was called to go and witness to. But it seems that Jonah was slower to recognize the idols of his own heart. That highlights the fact that for us, even as believers, it's a daily battle for everyone. As Jude writes in the New Testament, keep yourselves in the love of God. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So, we're going to see as we go on in the book of Jonah that Jonah was still struggling to recognize and deal with his own heart idols. But remember, every human being is a worshiper. We can't even help it. The only question is the object of our worship. But even after we've professed faith in Christ, the true King, it's possible for his covenant love to be a mere mental doctrine rather than a living power in our hearts and lives. But like God was doing with Jonah, he wants to make it real. And the Holy Spirit is the actualizer. The Spirit makes these realities experiential to us. And how does he do it? The Spirit uses these very truths that Jonah expresses in his prayer to awaken our hearts. So when you see the magnitude of your sin, of your guilt before God, when you see the extent of your helplessness, and when you see the length that the Lord himself went to rescue you and to make you the object of his incomparable covenant love. Well, as you see that, then like Jonah, once more, the Lord captures your worship. He enlivens you to recognize that you can find in him what can be found nowhere else. So salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And here's one last encouragement. The way our passage ends says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, that's funny. But what's cool is that God directed the fish. And it shows again, like the end of chapter 1, God appointed a fish. The end of chapter 2, he spoke to the fish. And God is ruling over every detail. That's true in your circumstances too. As with Jonah, God is steering the story of your life to make you truly know his steadfast love. For that to become a reality in your soul. And then, as we will see, to make you a faithful witness of that love. So, let's worship him for that. Lord, your steadfast love is better than life, but we confess how much help we need to see that, to believe it, so that it is the ruling reality in our hearts. Thank you that you are working through all sorts of things, all sorts of ways, to bring us face to face with your love, with your glory. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things through your grace and truth. Amen.